Thank you for bearing with me and having patience. So I know it's a light Sunday. Everyone's on vacation. But that's all right. We will finish out the triumphal entry passage today. So we're going to be in Matthew 21, 9 through 11. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace you have given us to understand it, that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us publicly in black and white, that we can absolutely understand your nature and your will and your purpose. I pray that would be the case with us this day, that we would be reminded of your glory as we seek to understand and be changed by and be edified by these words. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 6 through 8, effectively, which is significant enough, because I know this entire triumphal entry passage is really down from 1 down through 11, is one section of Scripture and one major paragraph here. And it's kind of this balance that we're constantly, maintaining or seeking to maintain, in which we realize that every single word of this is inspired by God. It was written down for a divine purpose, divine to convict us and change us and sanctify us, and thus none of it should be taken lightly, and at the same time, maintain accuracy. Right? The last thing we wish to do, and while it may be a good and intentional thing, and you can see even excellent expositors do this, take every single word of Scripture and know that it's inspired, and then well-meaningly apply wrong context to it, or wrong definitions to it. So it's this fine line of what is the purpose of the verse and the phraseology in the verse, and why is it defined this way specifically without trying to apply too much that isn't there. And so we looked at verses really 6 through 8, which describe for us really two things, which is one, this little section, just one little verse here that describes the disciples' obedience to their master, right? They went and did as Christ directed them. And then we also see verses 7 and 8, or really verses 7 is the main one, where we see what happens to this donkey and this colt, right? We know that we've seen this in verses 1 through 5. The disciples bring these animals to Christ. Matthew is the only one who actually notes both of them there, the donkey and the colt that are brought to Christ. And, you know, we could talk about, to a great degree, the obedience of the disciples. If you go and take somebody's car next week, or you walk into somebody's driveway and help yourself to their property, at minimum, you're probably going to raise eyebrows, if not be reported, and someone's going to call 911 on you. But here we have disciples who realize and understand, and arguably, too, the onlookers, the spectators, the owners of this donkey and colt, realize and understand both sides the authority of Christ, right? He has commanded them, and they obey. In this case, the owners of the donkey realize that Christ has commanded something, and they listen, and they obey. This is something that can be easily overlooked in this passage. They respect the authority of Christ. The disciples know their obedience to Christ in a day and age in life when oftentimes we may look oftentimes a great deal at the disobedience of the disciples in many cases. And here we have an example where they trust that Christ knows what he's doing when he says, go take someone else's livestock and bring it here because I need it. So we looked at this obedience passage that the disciples are called to do even when it's difficult, when it may raise eyebrows, when it may seem countercultural, when it's not well liked or looked upon, or when it just seems frankly strange to do so, to obey Christ and do something he commands. We also looked at the number of these donkeys here, right? You have the mother and colt donkey that are both present in this passage, not because he needs two donkeys, but because it's important that you realize this foal that Christ rides is still young enough that it needs its mother. It has to have its mother or parent nearby to keep it calm, to keep it steady. And I know I'm not a donkey livestock expert of any kind. I'm not going to pretend to be. But in this case, when it's described in such a large scale that you need to know this foal has to have its mother with it, we're dealing with a very young mount. We're dealing with an animal that is not fit for a king. You're dealing with a very humble mount, as Zechariah chapter 9 describes it, which we looked at here in verse 5, a mount that is not for a king of war, a conqueror. Conquerors ride in war horse-driven chariots. Caesar rides in a chariot. The Egyptian pharaohs ride in chariots. The kings of Assyria and Persia drive war chariots. If you even look at the battles, I've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings, and you look at the battles that are therein described, you'll see the kings, even the kings of Israel, would ride chariots, and typically it would be pulled by anywhere from 2 to 4 horses, and you would actually have one who's the driver and one who is either the king or the fighter. You would actually have 2 people in the cart, and one's in charge of driving and one's in charge of slashing as they drive by, but they're designed to trample. Horses trample their enemies into the dirt. They're designed to destroy infantry. Donkeys can't do that, right? Donkeys are fairly much more humble transportation. You're looking at the difference here in AD 30, the difference between driving a tank and driving your standard 4-wheel car that you're used to driving. But this is a very small one, a very humble one, not one that's great or powerful or warlike or prestigious. And Jesus does this to make clear that he is not primarily the king of war. Now, do not mistake me. He will indeed wage war. He will be a conqueror. Christ will conquer his enemies. He will put all enemies under his feet in the final analysis, and it will, as you see in Revelation 19, mean violence at a certain degree. But that's not the goal of Christ. His goal is peace and humility. If we would like to look at Christ and emulate him, you can see he is humble. He's deserving of a much greater entry into Jerusalem, and he chooses to be humble upon his entry. So that being said, verses 8 through 11 deal mostly with the crowd's response. So we've looked at what the crowds or what other people do or what Christ does or prepares to do for them, and now we're looking at the crowds themselves. Uh-oh. There we go. Yeah, I knew this was going to happen. All right, Matthew 21, 8 through 11. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So 3 things happen, generally speaking, in this passage. And you can kind of identify them as you go through this, because the entire subject of these last few verses is the crowds, the response that Christ garners, what they do when they see the king coming mounted on a donkey. This is what they do. They do 3 significant things. One is that they spread and declare the way before him, right? You see cloaks on the ground. You see branches on the ground. There's a sense in which they are humbling themselves and placing things on the road before their king. They choose to worship and adore him at this time. The second thing that they do is they shout praises to him, right? They worship him in adoration. They do this directly. They call him correctly his title as the Son of David, right? The one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's not wrong. Whatever we may say, and I wish to preface this whole message with this, whatever we may say about what they're going to do in a couple days, whatever the crowd is prepared to do very soon afterwards, which is crucify Christ or be a party to crucifying Christ, at this moment in time, they are right and correct in praising Christ's glory. And the third thing they do that is oftentimes overlooked when you look at the triumphal entry is they go out and they proclaim his identity and his status to the rest of Jerusalem, right? You got people throughout Jerusalem saying, "Who is this? I don't know who it is." And the crowds go out and say, "He is the prophet from Galilee," which is also technically correct, even if we can talk about the nature of why that is still short-sighted, but still absolutely true. But a couple of things that we can note before we even get too far into this is the very beginning of verse 9, which I know most of your modern translations will say, "and the crowds that went before him and followed him," verse 8, "most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road." And this little tiny translation caught my eye here. When you see in the ESV, "most of the crowd," or I believe the King James Version might say "part of the crowd," or "a very large crowd," or something along those lines, it's a little bit mistranslated here. Just slightly, not really mistranslated, but it could be better understood if you know a little bit of Greek phraseology, which is that this verb right here, to be great, to be large, to be big, is what Greek grammarians call superlative. And superlative means you have big, bigger, and biggest. Superlative is biggest, okay? You have a standard verb, you have a comparative verb, which is bigger, You have a superlative verb, which is biggest. And that is this verb right here. It's superlative. This is the biggest it can be. This is the greatest. This is the largest possible. This is not just a very large crowd. This is described by Matthew as the biggest crowd you can imagine or you can think possible. That's what's happening here. Of all the times that we have seen Christ garner a crowd, right, which has been significantly, a great deal, everywhere he goes, he's followed by crowds. He feeds thousands of people, right, because they follow him out in the wilderness. Pretty large crowds. Matthew is saying this is the largest. This is the biggest amount of people that have come to see Christ or are coming out of the city to see Christ or are coming with him into the city to be with Christ that the entirety of the gospel of Matthew has seen. And you can imagine this, right? This is Jerusalem. This is the capital city. This is the seat and height of Jewish rule, really, subservient to Roman rule, but rule nonetheless. And this is also the feast week, right? This is the feast of the Passover. A great deal of most of Israel makes a significant journey and pilgrimage to be there in Jerusalem during the Passover. This is a significant chunk of the entire Jewish population is here right now when Christ comes in, right? And this is unprecedented. This is the biggest possible crowd you can imagine. Nothing Jesus has done before compares to the size of this entry. And this tells us a number of things. We say, why is that important? Why do you need to know that this is the biggest possible crowd that he could summon? Or shall we say, the biggest of all the other crowds that we've seen through 21 chapters of Matthew? Because this crowd heralds his kingship, right? There's been a lot of crowds for 20 chapters. And they come and they want healing. They come and they want food. They come and want to be taught. They follow him into the wilderness. All those things may be fantastic in and of themselves. This is the biggest crowd and the only crowd to date that we have direct reference of 20 chapters of Matthew that says he is our king of such a size, right? This is a significant chunk of all of Israel saying Christ is king. And that's going to come back to play later, as you can imagine, in a few days. The significant, by far a massive chunk of the Jewish people know or are proclaiming that he is the Christ and he is the Messiah. So, what do? How do they respond to Christ? First, they respond directly with this understanding of they put cloaks and garments in front of him. This is something that's very Near Eastern, or shall we say Middle Eastern, in practice. This is something that you've probably seen movies where... I think of the Ten Commandments when I think of this. Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, where the pharaohs and the conquerors come riding in the city and they throw flower petals, right? You see that? Or they throw flowers at the conquerors, and that's technically true. That's what you would do in ancient Roman and Greek and Egyptian times. When the king comes in, he's victorious, he's won the war, he's won the battle, he's conquered somebody else. There's a giant war parade, and they parade the slaves that they conquered through the city, and they show you all the spoils they took from the foreign land. And then the general comes, the guy who's considered responsible for the victory. He gets to ride in on a chariot, and everybody throws flower petals at his feet and flowers. He's the great victor. Right, he gets to go stand before the statue of Zeus and be awarded and things of that nature. And so this is the Jewish equivalent to that, in effect. This is when flowers are not very common, you don't have a ton of rose petals to throw and fly, so you take off your cloak or you take off your garment or you go find something to place under his feet so that he does not tread upon the ground. This is something you do to hail the king, right? Hail the victor, hail the great one who is entering into our city and show him respect and adoration. And it's fascinating, we see this statement on not only the cloaks and garments, and I know we talked about this as well last week, as they placed upon the donkey's back. In ancient Judea, you don't really have cloaks like we think of per se. You have an inner garment, which is your underwear slash pajama shirt, really, bottom line. And it's a cloak that goes all the way from your head to your toes, once a thin robe, and then you have your thick robe, which is your outer garment, which is your main clothes. That's your coat that you put over you to keep you from getting dusty. And they're taking off their outer garments and spreading them on the road so that Christ's foal can walk over them. Now, ironically, it also says they put branches on the ground. This is something that is very significant to Jewish history, especially palm branches. It's noted that, and Josephus actually notes that when Alexander the Great conquered Jerusalem, this is about 300 years prior, to Christ, that or he didn't conquer Jerusalem. It's actually a fascinating story. Alexander the Great was effectively allowed for a complete peaceful transfer of power, and he was welcomed and actually liked in Jerusalem by the ruling Pharisees there, and they came out with palm branches to show peace and subservience to Alexander the Great when he conquered the city. And this is very similar. They're coming out and they're showing, we're submitting to your rule. We're submitting peace to you. We wish to bring and hope for peace while you are here. It's worth noting that, ironically, John is the only one who says palms. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not use the word palm. They just say branches from the trees. And this is no great difficulty here. By far, you can look at any picture, a map of Jerusalem then or now or even today, and you'll find by far the vast majority of the trees are palm trees. That is a very common tree that grows there. In richer lands, like in Rome or in Athens or in Alexandria, you would see flowers and flower petals or richer, finer things thrown at the feet of kings and conquerors as they ride into the city. But in this more poor part of the world, you take out your cloak, you go cut or pull off a branch of a tree and place it under his feet as a sign of adoration and of worship to him. And make no mistake, that's exactly what these people are doing. They're hailing their king. They mistakenly, but even to a degree, understandably, are hailing their conqueror, even if they know, or if he's not portraying himself that way. They believe him to come and bring the triumphal return of Israel into the city. Another such case example where you can see this is 2 Kings. You go look at 2 Kings, and this is where Jehu is made king. This is the history of Israel, really, is, as you know, after David, a pretty messy one. David's throne is effectively destroyed in northern Israel, and Judah maintains his throne in Jerusalem, but they have Ahab, they have all kinds of these miserable kings that rule over them that are pagans and they're conquerors, and they have nothing to do with David or his line. They just happen to politically maneuver themselves into kingship. And then after so many generations, the Lord decides to anoint Jehu as his king. And you can actually read the story of Elisha anointing Jehu as king over northern Israel. And he says in 2 Kings 9:12, this is Elisha sends some of his subservients or his servants to Jehu's command tent. And Jehu apparently was in some kind of large charge of the army of some sort. He's a commander of forces. They come and they say, God has decided you will be anointed king. This guy right here. You have nothing to do with David or anything like it, but you will be king over northern Israel. And I have just decided it. And then Jehu goes out. He doesn't tell anybody. And apparently his compatriots said, tell us what the prophet told you. What the prophet that came to say you say. What did he have to say? And the prophet said, and Jehu says, thus is so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. And in haste, every man of them took off his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king, right? Here's another such example. Triumphal kingship being proclaimed, right? God has made you king, so we will let you walk on fine carpets, you know, your cloaks, right? I use the term richly here. To celebrate him, to proclaim him, to make it clear that he is their king in every way possible. The theology here is this. This is how beloved kings and rulers are welcomed. This is how subjects welcome their kings. This is how servants welcome their masters when they are there to worship and adore and submit to their masters. And there is truth to this, even though we know the crowd's fickle. We know the crowd will betray Christ. We're fully aware of that. But there's irony here, even in knowing that these people who will abandon and betray him later, at this point, are technically right and rightful in their praising of their God and their king and their ruler as he returns to the seat of his power. Now, we know he will not be instituting some kind of physical sovereign state today in this particular case of Israel, but he certainly is king over Jerusalem, and he's certainly king over everywhere else. Right? They're not wrong in proclaiming him as the figure who sits on the throne of David. They love him and they adore him. It's worth noting as well, and this is something that we're going to see as well. We know the crowd's going to be fickle. We know they're going to betray him later. But at this moment, they serve Christ unknown of their motivation. We don't know. I'm prepared to argue that their motivation is selfish and still justified. I'm going to make my argument for that. They love Christ. They adore Christ, not because they are interested in having their sins atoned for, not because they believe he's going to die on the cross and bring them back into the presence of God because of his atonement, because he heals them, right? He takes care of them. He teaches them. He leads them. He guides them. Any sickness or ailment you can bring to him, he will instantaneously correct without any need to draw upon anything else whatsoever. It is, in a real effect, a selfish thing to come to Christ and say, take care of me, save me, heal me, make my life condition better by removing X, Y, and Z ailment from me. And I'm here to argue to you that that is not wrong, nor does that garner wrongful praise. It is not wrong, in other words, to praise Christ because you know that he will give you life. Now, this is something that I was reading recently. I was reading through C.S. Lewis, and he's kind of an interesting, I know he's kind of an off-the-cuff kind of theologian anyway, but perhaps one of his most well-known sermons is called The Weight of Glory, and you can buy little pamphlets and little booklets that describe it, but this is a sermon. C.S. Lewis preached sermons, and he preached, I can't remember the name of the chapel here, but he preached a sermon to some seminarians, and kind of one of the opening paragraphs says this: "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in of itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and staggering nature of rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." What C.S. Lewis is effectively stating is that in many cases, and unfortunately what oftentimes kind of creeps into our Christianity, is this kind of soldier-like duty to Christ, which is not technically wrong. You should obey Christ when you don't want to. You should be submissive to Christ when you don't want to. You should be prepared to toughen up and soldier it out when you don't want to. But if we are creatures that only serve Christ out of some sense of moral obligation or duty alone, then I will argue that C.S. Lewis is right. We are not biblical people. Moral duty, if all you serve Christ for is because you're obligated to, you're only going to be a half-hearted soldier. The kingdom of God will not be filled with half-hearted soldiers. The kingdom of God will be filled with people who desire to love and adore and worship Christ because they know he brings them life. And that's not wrong to have that selfish motivation. What is wrong is to find it elsewhere, right? Be deceived into believing that you can find it outside of Christ. I know John Piper calls it Christian hedonism. He's not wrong, right? We should serve Christ, yes, in difficult times when we don't feel like doing it, but we should be cultivating hearts that do desire to do it because we know that he is our King that brings life and grace and joy into our city, into our hearts, and into our souls. So this crowd may be selfish in their desire to have this King put over us so we can be healed and we can have infinite physical life. I know they're misguided in that. We can have infinite gladness and joy because Christ is near us, even if we're prepared to betray him when the going gets tough. And regardless of what's coming later, that initial desire is not wrong. Service should be truly heartfelt to God. You will not read very far into Paul's epistles without seeing that if your heart is only bound up in obligation to Christ, you will not succeed at sanctification. Your sanctification will be a very brutal and bitter obligation, like that of a soldier who doesn't like doing his job. That's not the kind of servants Christ is building. And these crowds are sinners. We're going to watch it happen, right, in real time. They're going to condemn Christ to the cross very shortly. But I'm going to submit to you that even if we know this about this particularly fickle crowd, we know that to a great degree we are no different. Right? We're not significantly better or more consistent than this crowd. We know that Christ loved us and died for us before we loved him, before we cared for him. You can see this in Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You were not a good person when Christ loved you. Right? You were not a very sanctified or holy individual at all when Christ loved you. In fact, we can read pretty miserable descriptions of what sinners are and what sinners do in Romans chapter 3. We are fickle people. We're still fickle people. We may be sanctified people. We may be more less fickle than this crowd is, but we make no mistake when we know that we're going to go out this week and sin some more. Right? It is an inevitability of our hearts. And yet we come here to arguably even full knowing and full being aware of our hypocrisy when we worship Christ and know that he still forgives us of what we'll do tomorrow. So I would submit to you that, yes, this crowd's fickle, but we are fickle. We can certainly be fickle. In this passage right here in Romans 5, we are the enemies that's described here. We're the sinners that he died for. And this crowd may be selfish in that regard, and they're going to turn on Jesus when it suits them, but they are right to desire Jesus as their king, even for selfish reasons when he gives them life and joy. They may be mistaken in thinking that joy is going to come somehow from freedom from Roman occupation. But if they looked, even for a minute, this is kind of a side note, any serious student of Israelite history that looks at the Old Testament for very long, longer than 5 minutes, will realize that being free from the Romans wasn't going to make you happy, going to make you saved, wasn't going to improve anything. You can look at many years of sovereign Israelite rulership. It was miserable. They weren't happier under Ahab. They weren't very much happier under Rehoboam, and they're not going to be happier under Caesar. They should want Christ as king because he takes care of them, because he loves them and desires their good. And we should be the same. We should emulate this crowd in as much as, not fully, but in as much as we desire the goodness of Christ in our lives, and we're prepared to go out and serve him, adore him, and submit our cloaks and our branches to him as a result. We go on and we see in verse 9 the crowds that went before him and followed him. It's worth noting here. This is an interesting little Greek phraseology. The crowds that were in front of him and the crowds that were behind him is the direct Greek translation here. We're all shouting the praises that we're going to see here in just a minute. This kind of just paints for us nothing more than an immediate physical picture. You're looking at crowds that are completely enclosing Christ on every side, right? You've got people coming into Jerusalem from behind him to enter for the Passover week. You got people coming out of the city to welcome him. So this is Matt. This is chaos. This is huge. This is a ton of people that are surrounding him on every side. This is a massive, massive state of just chaotic joy for people both in the city and outside the city as they're coming into the city, bringing Christ in. And all of them, all the people entirely, both sets of crowds are shouting. The Greek word is krazo. To cry out, to be loud, to scream, to shout in some way. There's a Greek word to speak. This is the word to shout. This was loud. So you got a lot of people. You think of like going to a football game, right? This is a significant chunk of people, and they're all screaming at the same time. This was a massive event. They're all shouting. This is a very emotional event for this crowd. And what do they shout? Well, the obvious and immediate word that stands out to us most is Hosanna. In the Greek, Hosanna is our English equivalent of it. Hosanna to the Son of David. You have three statements this crowd makes. Hosanna to the Son of David, one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, two. Hosanna in the highest, a semi-repetition of number one. Three statements from this crowd. You look up the word Hosanna in a concordance or a Greek lexicon, and you'll find it's an interesting word there is no Greek word for this. This is a Hebrew and Aramaic term that's been transliterated into Greek. It's not derived from Greek whatsoever. This is just like the Greeks kind of cobbled together words like Jerusalem or Moses because they have no Greek equivalent for it. Hosanna is a Hebrew word. Really the best place you can find it in the original Hebrew text would be Psalm 118:25, which is where David says, save us, help us, guide us, I pray. And it's derived from two Hebrew words, and you can kind of see them there. I know you got to read from right to left if you're going to read the Hebrew word, but this is you'll see these two little words here. The first one is Hashoah, and then the second one is Na. So there's two little letters there at the end of the Hebrew is the Hebrew word. Na means please listen. It's like it's kind of like, listen to me, I beseech you, I beg you, pay attention to me. It's kind of like this cry of exaggeration, like I really want you to, I want to emphasize that I'm asking for what this first word is, Hoshea, salvation, or to be saved, to be helped, to be aided in some way. In other words, this is like almost a desperate cry, help us, save us, assist us in some way. It's a cry for help. Please, I beseech you to hear me and to help me and to save me. Now, in the context of Matthew 21, this is certainly a cry of praise and adoration, right? They're crying out to the king, help us, save us, aid us in some way, which is also, you know, perhaps the most honest prayer you'll ever pray, right? The most honest thing you can ever say to Christ is, please save me, help me. In a difficult time, and that's exactly what they're doing. It is designed to be a statement of adoration and a statement of praise and a statement also of asking for help. Hosanna to the Son of David. Here we go. You can find it in Psalm 118. This is David saying, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So you can even see almost the direct quotation from Psalm 118 in the mouth of this crowd right here, right? They're quoting Psalm 118 in the triumphal entry. Of all people, the Jewish people knew to cry out to Yahweh for salvation. And this is something I probably mentioned a few times before. When you read the Psalms and you see L-O-R-D in all caps, when it's not just lowercase or uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D, when it's L-O-R-D in big, bold caps, that's the word in Hebrew, Yahweh. It's his name, right, that was given to Moses, Yahweh. And the Israelites of all people knew, please save us, Yahweh. They got that. They understood that. Whatever their misconceptions may be about what they think salvation is, they knew that they couldn't save themselves. Right, they've been through every possible manner of crisis and catastrophe imaginable. They've been through evil kings. They've been through their own sovereign kings. They've been through foreign occupants of every pagan possibility. And here they are crying out for Jesus to be their king. This is a cry and a call to a king's power and authority to save them and care for them, as well as asking for his help. One commentator, a Bible dictionary puts it this way, the old Cambridge dictionary says, the word is to save us now, taken from Psalm 118, one of the Psalms of the Hallel. The chanting of the psalm was connected at the Feast of Tabernacles with the waving of palm branches, and hence the use of the word by the multitudes at our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is perhaps the most honest prayer or statement you can make to Christ. Please save us, help us, show us aid. We are nothing if we are not a people that are driven by the gospel to say to the King who is Christ, please help us. Please save us. This is done with the full knowledge that he is the King and he rules completely and he has the power and authority to do it. He's able to save you, so cry out to him. And then all this is done with a supplementary, save us, Hosanna, to the Son of David. Now, I know we looked at this a couple weeks ago. The Son of David is a title that is given, and it's something that is designed all the way from Israel's history, as far back as David himself, who is still, even prior to Solomon, even in spite of Solomon, still considered the greatest king of the Israelite and Jewish history. And so David, being the one who was anointed by God, the one who is the son of David, is a long tradition that they have read through Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Psalms as the one who will come back and restore them and build them up. I know we looked at this extensively in Matthew 20, 29, and 34 when the two blind men come and call out Son of David, so I'm just going to very briefly recap it. You can see it all throughout the Old Testament, the call to the throne of David to be restored, the one who was the initial king that God set in place who will always rule over them. You can see in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. You see it also in Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Right? He will be a king. He's going to rule. And that rule has a government, and it will have peace in the throne of David and over his kingdom to establishment and continuously, ideologically, uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. So, David's line is significant. They're calling him the king, the promised king, the one and only king, and he is greater than Ahab. He's greater than the line of Rehoboam. He's greater than any of the pagan kings. He is the central one and only king that is fit to rule over the Jewish people. That's what it is to be called the son of David. He is the long prophesied of king who comes to save. So when they cry out, Hosanna to the son of David, they know what they're calling him. They're calling him the king. Now, it's worth noting in Mark's gospel, and I believe I put this in your notes, but I forgot to put it up on the board here. You go look at the triumphal entry in the gospel of Mark, I believe Mark chapter 11, and you'll see they submit, the statement is the same, but it's a little bit nuanced. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, right? You can imagine a crowd of thousands, people thronging around Christ. They're crying out all kinds of stuff. So Matthew records one, Mark records another. This is not inconsistent scripture. But it is definitely a demonstration that all of them uniquely understood the kingdom of David's here. Right? He is the king. And then finally, their last statement, or I should say the second statement. Save us, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is something we've also seen recently. What does it mean to come and arrive in the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is significant. It's placed at the beginning of this sentence here in the nominative case in Greek, which means that it's the subject. The blessing is the subject. They wish to bless the one who arrives in this way. So when they bless Christ as he's coming in, that's the subject of their blessing, that he is the subject of their blessing, that they are acknowledging that he is the one whom they are glad he is here. They wish him well on whatever it is that he accomplishes. They want his kingship to rise. What they certainly don't understand is what exactly that entails and what purpose that king is going to bring about. They're not going to agree with the purpose very much, but at least initially, ignorantly so, they bless whatever goal or purpose that king seeks to accomplish. And they do it because they know he comes in the name of the Lord. The theology of the name of Jesus, this is something we think about when we pray, right? We pray in the name of Christ. We pray that when we bless our food, when we go out and we worship him, we pray for the name of Jesus. You see this all the way back to the discussion on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We looked at this probably most recently in Matthew 18:20. This is that church discipline passage where Christ effectively affirms that the church does, in fact, bind and loose in some degree in verses 18 and 19. There is a degree in which the local church acts on his authority. And then it says in verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. What is the problem of, or what shall we say, what's the issue of gathering in his name? You can gather together. You can all go to work together. You can go to Wendy's together. You can do all kinds of stuff together as believers in Christ. But when you gather in his name, there's a statement of purpose that's being made. You're doing it on his authority and because of his command. You represent him when you do it in his name. You go out and serve, or you go out and you gather together in the name of Christ, it's expected that you're doing it because he has either commanded you to, or he has given you the authority to do something and expects it of you. We gather in the name of Christ on Sunday mornings because he has commanded us to worship, right? To fellowship, to pray, to take, and ultimately to hear the public reading and understanding of Scripture. That's gathering in his name because we're being obedient when we gather. We're not just here for our own random purposes. So when Christ here comes to the city in the name of the Lord, the crowd is effectively saying, we know you have the authority and the command from Yahweh, from the Father, from the one who is our God. He has given you the authority and the command, and we are here to obey you because you obey him, and we acknowledge that. Right? He's not just doing this of his own initiative. He's not just doing this at random because he's passing through. He's coming in the name of the Lord because he has a purpose, and that purpose is whatever his father has invested him in. You think of like in medieval times, you think of like heralds to kings or I can't remember, the trumpeters that would go out and say, in the name of King, you know, Edward or John or Richard or whatever. They go out and they say, in the name of the king, he says thus and thus and thus and thus, and we're going to do this and this and this. I'm going to work in the name of the king. Or they appoint subjects or vassals. The kings would appoint vassals around them and say, it's your job. I'm telling you in my name, go out and do all this stuff over here. Tax the people or raise the levies or do something like this. That's what kings do. They invest their authority in someone in their name. Jesus acts on the authority and obedience of the Father's will. He comes in the name of the Father. He's not doing this just purely out of his own initiative. He's not acting on his own behalf. The Father is very much involved in the purposes of the Son, and the Son accomplishes the will of the Father. And they know that, or at least they acknowledge it, shall we say. They praise and worship him for that reason. They're telling him that he is God's anointed king. He is a prophet. He is the one who can save them. And he's doing it because the Father has commanded them to. All of this is great up to this point. The crowd is not wrong. You look over at Luke's section on the triumphal entry, Luke 19:38. Luke says, they recorded it as, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Right, Luke got the same message, or he records the same message. The king is the one chosen by God, given the name of God, and the affirmation of that name is given to Christ. And then finally, they say, Hosanna in the highest. So you have, blessed is the king who comes on his Father's will. He's the Son of David. He can save us. And then, save us, we pray, in the highest. This is another one of those superlative Greek verbs, okay? We talked about this in verse 8. The greatest, largest crowd. This is Hosanna in the highest places. It's supposed to be the highest possible location. You can't get any higher than where I'm crying Hosanna to. This is very obviously and clearly the throne of God himself. They're happy to praise and extol God as their king when he enters into their holy city, and they wish for their cries of salvation and adoration to reach the highest place possible. This is an excellent example of the praise and worship which we should give to God on a regular basis, right? We praise his name. We thank him for giving us Christ as king, and we call out to the throne of God for not only salvation, but for adoration, right? For praise and worship. So, I'm going to try and wrap this up here. Finally, verses 10 and 11, which is just kind of almost footnote enclosed at the end of the triumphal entry passage, but something that's often overlooked. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This Greek verb here, the whole city was stirred up, is actually a Greek word to shake something, to move something, to rattle something. It was a word used many times in physical earthquakes. So the whole city is being emotionally stirred up. You're rattling up the city. You're shaking up everybody in the city over this. The whole city's wild about this. I mean, you can tell clearly and obviously this is a massively passionate and emotional affair for thousands of people as they're worshiping the king who's coming into Jerusalem. This is a significant emotional deal. The whole city's shaking with this kind of massive event that's taking place. Everybody is kind of funny. It's almost kind of funny to think there's still people that don't know who he is in Jerusalem, in spite of all the massive popular fame he has. But apparently there's still people that are living under rocks and don't know who he is and why he's coming, or that he is coming at all. And so the crowds take the time to correct them. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. There's some commentators here who make a big deal out of the fact that the crowd said he's the prophet Jesus, and they say, well, he isn't just a prophet, he's a king, he's the Messiah. Yeah, that's true. The crowd has already very clearly affirmed that they believe he's the Messiah and he's the king and he is the promised son of David. So to sit here and say, well, the crowd apparently doesn't believe he's the Christ, I don't think you can sell that very far. They clearly believe that he's the Christ. They choose just simply to define him in verse 11 as the prophet, which again, technically true. He is a prophet. A prophet is most strictly defined, if you want to go to the most wooden definition of prophet in New and Old Testaments, as someone who speaks on God's behalf, right? The oracle of God. The clear point here is that Jesus' name and purpose is not only being adored and worshiped by this crowd, but is being proclaimed throughout the city, even to what people that still exist that don't know who he is. These people worship Christ. They proclaim his name to those who don't know him. They're happy to praise him. And there is no doubt that this is a very emotional and inspiring day for many in Jerusalem. This was a significant life event for many people. And at the risk of seeming like I'm backpedaling here for a minute, there's a great deal of irony to be seen by this very stirred up crowd, right? They're very emotional and they worship Christ, and we should desire to worship Christ with our hearts and our minds. But what we're also going to see is that in spite of how massive this day is for many, it's not going to save them. It's not going to sanctify them. It's not going to make them holy. They're going to kill them in a few days. And there's a realization here to a degree that this massive crowd, which I do believe we should emulate to a great degree, also we should realize that emotions and passion alone are necessary to your regenerated heart for the service of Christ, but they're nothing if they aren't consistent, because they're not going to be consistent, right? These same people are going to kill them in a few days. We should desire hearts that desire to serve Christ and worship Christ. But that should not, the desire should not be an end in and of itself. This is always the scale we ride, isn't it? We should not just serve Christ out of simple moral obligation or duty because we have to. But at the same time, if your emotions are the only thing that govern your obedience to Christ, it will last, what, a few hours? Not long. These people are going to find that out. And Lewis understood your desires and passions must be changed and are needed, but they cannot be the rest upon, they cannot be the foundation of your truth, shall we say, or of any truth. So the obvious point of this text is very clear. The crowds are correct in their worship of Christ. We know they're going to be fickle and faithless in the end, but the statements and their worship is indeed correct and correctly placed in Christ, and we should emulate that regardless. So Jesus deserves to be worshipped as the King and the source of our saving grace. We should desire this for ourselves, to worship him, not just because he is obligated to our worship, which he certainly is, but because we know in him is life. Right? If you want life, worship Christ. So I'm going to offer to you that while we should emulate much of this crowd's mindset in this passage, we must do it with a consistency that they do not have, or we're going to find that they do not have. We should affirm that Christ is our King. We should cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. We should desire and bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. And we should do so regularly. And we should not cease to do so when it gets hard, which is what we're going to find in a couple chapters here. So, let us adore and worship Christ as our King, whom God has sent to us. But let us do so with faith, relying on his grace in good times and in difficult times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our King. We thank you that you are the Son of David. We thank you that you come with the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to save us, to heal us, to atone for us, and to make us servants that desire to worship and praise you. I pray that would be the case with our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.